Scripture this morning will be taken from John, the 17th chapter, verses 13 through 23. John 17, 13 through 23. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak to in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that thou may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me.
Good morning. Good morning. Thank you, Alan, for that scripture reading. It's a longer one than I normally request, but as I kept looking at it, there are only a couple verses in that I really am going to be using or needing for this lesson, but as I kept looking at it, it kept needing more and more context. So thank you for that reading, Alan. As the reading described, as Jesus was describing what the word was, the word is the truth of God. And when we read in Scripture a description of what the gospel is, we turn to something like Romans 1:16, and we learn that the gospel is the power of God to salvation. And nobody would dispute the power and the impact of the word and the power and the impact of the good news. Yet it helps to complement those things with a demonstration of certain qualities that each and every one of us should have. Qualities whereby people can see the truth of the gospel in action. They can see the word of God in action. They can more likely to believe in Jesus because of the things that we do or say, certain traits that we show, things that Christians acting as Christians should be able to display. When demonstrated by Christians in a local church or in personal relationship with people that you interact with in your life, these common traits can serve to let the non-believer know that there is a God who loves him or her, and there's a God who sent Jesus as a manifestation of that love. These common traits can let the true searcher know that there are those who are true disciples of his in the world, and there are those who only claim to be. This can let the true searcher know that those people who are the true disciples can lead them to a better understanding of Christ and lead them to an understanding of his word. So this morning I'd like to review a set of common traits that we should all share, a set of Christian commonalities that assist in the gospel message, that assist in manifesting the word of God in our lives so that people can know that we are his, that we are the sons and daughters of Jesus Christ. There are four of these that I'll have this morning. I've got a lot of scripture to go through. I'll have them all up here on the board, so I would invite you to follow along. The first common trait I think we can identify clearly in scripture is that of unity. Now, with each and every one of these, I'm going to go through two or three different aspects of it. First, we'll talk about the value of it, and we'll look a lot at what Jesus has to say about all these various traits. We're going to look at how that trait is a sign to the world. What is it about that trait that shows other people that we are Christians? And we'll look at reinforcing the importance of these traits in commands to do them in the various letters that we have in Scripture, and commands against those people showing the opposite of those traits or the absence of those traits. So with unity, when we think about the value of unity for Christians, we recognize that as we read in our scripture that it shows that God has sent Jesus if we are unified. He says in John 17 I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who also believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. So the idea being that if Jesus is from the Father and is of the Father and is equivalent with the Father in that he is God as well, we should recognize that there is a unity between those two, and so we should be unified together as well if we claim to follow after Jesus. In the following verse, in verse 23, we read how it shows that God has loved the world, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you have loved me. So the evidence of the love that God has for his children is in the fact that he sent his son, the one who is of him, as he says there, I in them and you in me, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as you have loved me. So this unity is an evidence of the love that God has for everyone in the world, the fact that he would send his son. So unity is a sign to the world that God sent Christ, who produces unity witnessed by the world. In Ephesians 2, now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And here in Ephesians 2, Paul goes on to explain how it is that Gentiles, or in other words, the entire rest of the world, now becomes unified, joined in with the Israelites, with the Jews, and they are all now one. Through Jesus Christ, brought unity together for each and every one of them. So unity is a sign to the world because now the entire world can be unified together under the umbrella of Christ's redemptive power. So unity is important, and we understand that not just by the things we have just read, but by the fact that Paul and others have commanded unity among the brethren. In 1 Corinthians 1, he says, I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. That's the second time we've seen something like complete or perfection mentioned right along with unity. Jesus said it in John 17. Paul is saying it here now to the Corinthians, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. He's asking for unity among the brethren there, not just in their beliefs, but in how their beliefs play out in their doctrine. In the same judgment, no divisions among you, you all agree. He's talking about very practical application of unity here and it being an evidence for people who would witness them from the outside. In your Bibles, just turn back a page or two in Romans 16, the end of that letter to the Roman church. Paul says, I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. So he is saying here, in one letter to the Corinthians, strive to agree with one another. Let no dissensions exist among you. And then he says in Romans 16, if there's anyone who is causing dissensions and hindrances, get away from them, right? At the very end of verse 17, turn away from them. Don't entertain anything that they're trying to do to drive division between you. Don't let that impact your desire for unity and the efforts that you may make to unify yourself with the brethren. So the importance of unity as a common trait among Christians led Paul to condemn division and those who cause it, and it led him also to teach attitudes essential to preserving unity. In Ephesians chapter 4, he says, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. A lot of times we stop there, right? Walk in the manner worthy of which you've been called. But he continues, with all humility and gentleness and patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So all of this is aimed towards our diligence to preserve unity in the Spirit in the bond of peace. This is how we walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, which goes right back to what Jesus was talking about in John 17, how Jesus and the Father are one, they are unified, and so we should have unity as well. That's key to the manner in which we were called, what we were called to be sons and daughters of Christ And if we are so, then we should be unified just as Christ is unified with the Father. In Philippians 2, he says, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. We are to put others before ourselves, especially among the brethren. We are to consider the needs and the desires of others before we consider those of ourselves. And he says in verse 2, this is how the Philippians here in this case made his joy complete. In the evenings, I started going through the Philippian letter, and we emphasized how joy and rejoicing is very key in that letter. That just the thought of the Philippian church really gave Paul joy, just thinking about them and how they strove to spread the gospel and defend the gospel right along with them, even to the point of imprisonment. But here he says this makes his joy complete, to be of the same mind, maintaining love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. In other words, they're together. They are a fellowship. There's no division among them. So he is encouraging unity here, because that is key to being a sign to the world that we are one together under Christ Jesus. So we should do nothing to destroy the common trait of unity. So we need to work towards enhancing its effectiveness using these things that Paul talked about here in Ephesians 4 and Philippians 2. The next common trait that we should share, none of these will really come as any surprise, I'm sure, is love. The value for love can be seen very simply in the words of Christ. In John 13, 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So in John 17, as we just read a little bit ago, unity was one of the ways in which men will know that we are Christ's. And here he says in John 13, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. It shows that we have been loved by Christ, whose love we seek to emulate when we have love for one another. So this love is a signpost to the world, very obviously, as he says, in John 13, 35, it's a sign that Christ has loved his disciples. If we love one another, it's a sign that Christ has loved us. In John 15, he says, this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one laid down his life for his friends. So Jesus is saying, obviously foreshadowing what he would do for them, he's saying, this is how love is shown. This is the maximum example of how love is shown, that you lay down your life for your friends. And we are to love each other in that same way. We should be ready to lay down our lives for one another. Our love should be that strong. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, to be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for you, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. That second verse there, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. If we gave our lives up for one another, that is not an offering and a sacrifice to God in the way that Jesus was an offering and a sacrifice to God. There's a lot we can unpack there. That can be a whole other sermon on itself. But the point is, we are to be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. And one of the ways that we walk in love is to sacrifice ourselves for one another. We love each other so much, the love is so shared between us, that the sacrifice is one that is not a question. It's not a debate in our minds. It's not a dilemma that we have, that we love each other so much that we would want to sacrifice our time, our preferences, our hobbies, and even our lives for one another. Because this is in this way we imitate God, and we walk in love just as Christ showed us what love is. So love, obviously being a very important commonality that we have one another, led Paul to encourage churches to increase in their love, as he says to Thessalonians, "Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia, but we urge you to excel still more." Now he says to these people, you don't need anyone to tell you anything about love. You've got it down. You know how to love one another, and you show it each and every day. You're taught by God to love one another. You practice it toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. It's evident among you. It's a sign to the world that you are brothers and sisters in Christ. But keep getting better. They don't need any instruction. All he says is excel still more. Keep doing it. Keep perfecting it. Because as they continue and do it, they are perfected in their love and in their unity, as we've read already in John 13 and John 17. Paul tells the Colossians in chapter 3, "Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity." Put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Paul had just told them to bear with one another and to forgive one another. He's encouraging them to stay unified and struggle with one another. Don't just give up. Don't just be divided. Let that struggle happen. Let the headbutting occur. Bear with one another and forgive one another. And then he says this, "Beyond all that, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity." Because no matter what amount of fighting, no matter what amount of headbutting, if we love one another, the unity can't exist. If we don't love one another, then we're going to give up. We're going to abandon relationships. We're going to leave congregations after small little fights and quarrels. But if love is there, then unity can exist. Unity and love go hand in hand as common traits. The first lets people know that God loves them. And the second shows people who are followers of Christ. For the third common trait, we have hope. The value of hope can be seen really simply in a very simple passage from Peter. 1 Peter 3:15, "Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." We have a lot of passages in Scripture that talk about very specific gifts that certain people have. Certain people have a gift of speaking. Certain people have a gift of teaching. Certain people have a gift of stewardship and serving. All these things. This command is for all of us. Every Christian needs to sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts and be ready to make a defense to everyone who has to give an account for the hope that is in you. So here's how this plays out. People see you. They see how you act. They see how you talk. They see your demeanor, your character, your attitude towards the world and everyone else. And they say, boy, that person is different. That person is different. They're not consumed with rage or hatred like a lot of people today. They're not bent out of shape at one little thing going wrong or one little thing happening. They maintain a very constant level of hope for things. Now, a lot of people in the world can't say this. A lot of people in other religions can't say this either. There's no hope built into the system. Within Christianity, hope is paramount. Hope should be something that people see reflected in us, and it should be so much so that they ask why we are that way. And when that happens, we're ready to make a defense for the hope that lies within us, which comes down to our faith. We're able to make a defense of our faith because our faith springs up hope inside of us. So our hope is a sign to the world. Presuming that our hope is something noticeable, prompting people to ask why, we can't be hypercritical pessimists. We have to have our hope that's based on reason and evidence for our faith. Hebrews 11:1 talks about that our faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. And it goes on to list all these things that God promised long, long ago, and that the fact that He came through on each and every one of those promises. That's part of the evidence of things that we never saw, but things that we know happened. That's what our faith is built upon. Our hope is a sign to the world, especially when it's accompanied by peace and joy. Paul writes to the Romans in chapter 5, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. We are justified by faith, we have peace with God through Jesus, and we exult in our hope. It's because of Jesus that we have that hope. It's because of the peace that He gives us with God that we can exult in that hope through His glory. And it becomes a signpost to the world when we do that. Our hope is a sign to the world when it is accompanied by steadfast and evenness, even during tribulation. Romans 5 again. Not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that our tribulations bring about perseverance, a perseverance proven character hope. And hope doesn't disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. This is why hope does not disappoint, because God gave us of Himself, not only in sending Jesus Christ to the world to be the one sacrifice that each and every one of us needed, He gave us of Himself, and when He gave His Spirit to us at the end of that Romans 5, verse 5 there. This is why our hope does not disappoint, because God has given of Himself to us. He is in communion with us. He is in relationship with us. And this is a hope that ultimately is made sure by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." Those items in verse 4, an inheritance which is imperishable, reserved in heaven for you, those are the things we have hope in. And the reason we're given that hope is because of God's great mercy in sending Jesus Christ, causing us, verse 3, to be born again to a living hope. To a living hope. We may have hope for things in this world. We may have hope for our careers, hope for our children and grandchildren. We may have hope that we can do this or that thing, but those are hope items that are ultimately temporal. They'll ultimately fade away. They're ultimately material in their nature. The hope which God gives us through His Son Jesus is imperishable and undefiled, and it will not fade away. It is everlasting, it is eternal, and it stays with us, and it drives us on to Jesus. The importance of hope, then, as evidence in these past passages, led Peter to command Christians to set their hope fully on the grace to come. As he says again in 1 Peter 1, "Prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Preparing your minds, keeping sober in spirit, fixing your hope. These are items of our diligence. These are things we need to maintain in our lives in order to fix our hope completely on the grace that is brought to us in Revelation. And again, as we have already read already, 1 Peter 3:15, "Be ready to defend the hope that is in us." This is the way, this is one of the ways in which we know that our hope is important, because we are called to defend it. We're not called to just have it and that be it. We're called to have hope, and we're called to defend it before others who see the hope in us. So on to unity, love, and hope. Another common trait that we have, and this will be the final one, is good works. We have a common trait among ourselves of good works. These are good works that can lead men to glorify God in heaven because of what they see us do. "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Again, Peter says, 1 Peter 2, "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." This is literally talking about changing someone's mind because of the things you do, not by arguing with them, right? So often today we want to change people's minds by having an argument with them, trying to knock out each and every detail of each and every point that we're all trying to make. Scripture says that by keeping our behavior excellent, they may, because of our good works, as they observe them, glorify God on the day of visitation. So not just winning them over to our side of an argument or something, this is winning them over to eternity. They may eventually glorify God in the day of visitation because of the excellent behavior that they see in us. This should be a common trait among Christians. This should be something that we all share in common. Good works, fruitful deeds, deeds of the Spirit, as Paul describes in Galatians 5. This should be a signpost to the world, directing people to consider the motivation behind such works. So not just that we're a good person, but why are we that way? It's very similar to how people would see our hope in us. Why are we that way? Why do you do these things? Why do you speak this way? This should open people up to the gospel message which inspires such works. We have a description here from Peter in a very specific family setting here. He says in 1 Peter 3, "In the same way, wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior." He's essentially saying the same thing in a specific family relationship here, 1 Peter 3, as he was saying in 1 Peter 2. And it should be noted that at the end of 1 Peter chapter 2, he's talking about how Christ is our example, that the things which Christ did should be mimicked by us. And then he goes on to give the example of how wives, the things that Christ did, the wives should be doing as well, so that in that specific instance, they can win their husbands over. Our good works should be a sign to the world and to the people closest to us, husbands and wives, that we belong to Christ. We share that common trait with one another. So the importance of these good works led Paul to command that we be ready for every good work. In Titus 3, he says, "Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men." Part of each and every one of these things he describes here are extensions of our love, of our unity, of our hope that is in us. But each and every one of these boils down to doing good deeds, right? Be subject to rulers, authorities, be obedient, be ready for every good deed, don't malign anyone, be peaceable with everyone, be gentle, show consideration for all men. So the same way in which among the brethren we should be considering others' needs and desires before our own, we should show every consideration for all men everywhere. Not just the brethren. We show consideration for all men everywhere. He continues on in Titus chapter 3, verse 8 and 14. "This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men." Verse 14, "Our people must also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful." So there are two reasons here he describes in Titus 3 to engage in good deeds. Number one, these are good and profitable for men, he says in verse 8. Just doing good works out for everybody, right? And in verse 14, so that we will not be unfruitful. If we're not engaging in good deeds, then we're either doing nothing or we're engaging in bad deeds. Both of those options are unfruitful, right? If we're engaging in good deeds, then we're being fruitful. We're being useful to the kingdom, we're being useful to God, and we're engaging our common traits that we should have together to show people why we are the way we are. All of these common traits that we have should be signs to the world and should be things that we recognize are commonalities among Christians. With these things, we can see how people can be led to Christ. Our unity can convince people of God's love for them in sending Christ in the first place. Our love can direct them to true disciples of Christ, not just people claiming to be Christians, but people who show love for one another in genuineness. Our hope can prompt them to ask questions as to the reason for our faith. They see a change in us, they see a difference in us as compared with the rest of the world, and they wonder why we are that way. And finally, our good works can encourage them to glorify God by their own obedience to the gospel. Our example becomes a driver for them to want to be the same way. They see the changes in us, they see the changes in our attitude, in the things we do and the things we say, and they wonder why we are that way, and upon investigation, they discover that it is because we're Christians. And Christians should share all of these things in common. Our unity, our love, our hope, and our good works. This takes nothing away from the power of the gospel to save souls. We mentioned that at the very beginning. Jesus said in John 17 that your word is truth. The word of the Father is truth. And we learned in Romans 1:16 that the power of God to salvation is the gospel. So none of these things take away from the power of the gospel to save souls. But the Lord intended for His church to be as a city set on a hill. So by demonstrating certain qualities, certain things that we should share in common, we should draw people to the Lord by our own actions. Without these commonalities, we make it a lot harder for souls who are searching to find their Savior and His gospel. So we need to ask ourselves, are we doing our part in our local congregation to display unity, love, hope, and good works among each other? These are all things that we need to share in common. If you're here this morning and you are trying your best to display those things, it should draw people to you, and by extension, it should draw people to Gadsden. Endeavor to make these commonalities things that you put at the forefront of your life. Endeavor to show people the hope that you have just by the attitude that you share and your demeanor. Endeavor to show people your good works, not in a prideful or boastful way, but in a way in which brings them to curiosity, wondering why you act differently than the world. Endeavor to build up unity and love within this congregation so that when people come here, it is evident to them. And so that when people come here, they can see such things and be compelled and be driven to answer the call of the gospel. If there's anyone here this morning that needs to provide that answer, we pray that you would come forward as we stand and sing.